You don't have to do it, but I want to give you 2 minutes to hop up, go and find someone you don't know, say hello to them, and if you really want your privacy, you don't want to have anyone come to visit you, just put your head down, concentrate on your phone or something like that. Can I give you 2 minutes to go and do that? Go and meet people you don't know, and then gather back here.
Oh. Anyway, I just wanted to say hello.
Yeah, good on you, sir. Alrighty, do you want to grab a seat? Chase up Mark chapter 9, the passage that Ryan read for us. One of the key things here actually is we get larger is we want to make sure we stay small enough to know one another. So my little test is if you don't know a person's first name and their surname, you don't really know them yet. So how many first names, surnames do you know? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, Craig Dobby is my name in case we've not met before. So and my wife's name, Louise, yes. So look, I hope you're enjoying our air conditioning system, which is new here and very... you know, upmarket, and I hope it's a whole lot better than last week. We're going to need to make sure we put those away, guys, afterwards, because the school, I'm sure, will love fans like those. So let me pray for our time together. Mark chapter 9 is where we are. Look on with someone if you need to. Grab a Bible down the back if you don't have one. This is an important text for living as a Christian, and I want to help us engage with it meaningfully as a church. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the astonishing culture that Jesus has brought to us in the event of the cross, one that contradicts our own human cultures in so many ways, one that ought to shape our lives when we get it. And therefore, I want to pray for us as a church, Father, that you'd help us to get these things, help our lives to be shaped by them in a way that truly is countercultural, in a way that helps our community to engage more with the extraordinary truth that Jesus brings. Therefore, we ask that by your Spirit this morning, you'd help us to understand these things and to apply them well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is the case that the central event of the entire Bible is the cross of Christ. Now, I realise for most of you, you're aware of that. But without it, I want to suggest to you, everything else in the Bible is like, it's like a riddle without a punchline. It's like a question that's hanging that's never given an answer. It is the heartbeat and the essence of the entire Christian life. Now, friends, that's important to know if you're new to these things and you've not actually considered them much before. But it's essential to know, likewise, if you're old to them, if these are familiar to you. Because the cross of Christ itself, primarily, and the resurrection which follows that, creates its own lifestyle. It creates its own culture. Now, culture is a funny word, isn't it? When I say culture, what are you thinking? I'm not talking high culture, right? I'm not talking Beethoven or ballet or those kind of things. I'm not talking caramel macchiato, which I understand is some kind of coffee. Is that right? I'm not talking that kind of, no. Oh, it is so true. I looked it up, I Googled it. It's a thing, caramel macchiato. I don't mean that kind of culture. I mean the culture that is the norms, the life and behaviour that typifies a particular group of people. That's what I mean by the word culture when I use it this morning. So the Barmy Army has a culture. You've seen the Barmy Army at the cricket? The Comanchero bike gang has a culture. I'm not inviting you to buy into this, by the way, as your culture. The Mormons have a culture. And the French have a culture. I mean, who knows why the French are so anti-tourist? But they are, aren't they? I mean, who knows why the Americans are so loud and so often overweight? We got any Americans in here today? Because you are, yes, and you guys are the exception. Because not everyone fits with the culture. I'm kind of aware of that. Who knows why the British are so stiff upper lip and so traditional? Who knows? Are there British people here today? Oh, yes, of course there are. But it's true, isn't it, Lionel? It's true. Who knows why the Australians are so objective and well-balanced? But we are. It's just one of those things that God's given us. The cross of Christ and the resurrection in the light of that event creates its own culture. It shapes Christian life. And the shape that it brings is a constant challenge to whatever other culture we inhabit, because the cross of Christ is not aiming to fit into other cultures. It's aiming to transform them. In some cases, to destroy them, actually, where they're entirely inappropriate. And today's passage gives you a taste of that. Now, pick it up if you can. I want to remind you of the context. Jesus and his disciples are very far from home. They're way up north in Galilee, verse 30, and Jesus has taken them there deliberately because he's seeking some privacy. Verse 31 there. He's seeking some privacy because for him, this is the home straight. This is the last opportunity to teach his disciples. And he's aiming to teach them the culture of the cross, the significance of what it means for him to be the kind of Messiah he is. The lesson that he's teaching here started last week. Started last week for us, it started last week for him. Where Peter, do you remember, had given voice to that stunning realization that Jesus actually is the Christ, the Messiah. And it was then when one person, Peter, got it, finally got it, that he began to teach them what it meant for him to be the Messiah and what it meant for them that he was this kind of Messiah. And it was a very hard lesson, and they were fighting it, and they'd been fighting it for the last week. In fact, they've been fighting for very much longer. And then, if you recall last week, he took three of them, Peter, James and John, took them up a high mountain where they experienced lesson two. They experienced the transfiguration, and it was incredible. It was an extraordinary event to have witnessed, I take it. Yes, he would be the Christ. He would be the Christ who experienced suffering, rejection and death. But that wouldn't change the fact that he was also the glorious one who rules eternity. And that was the point of that experience they had in the Transfiguration. Now, did they get it? Well, not quite, really. Not quite. In fact, it would take them a long time to get it. And when they came back down the mountain, to recall, they returned to a world that was in darkness and chaos and opposition and nine other disciples who were completely confused and were completely powerless to help because they hadn't actually learned lesson one, the lesson about who actually is the king and who they ought to put their confidence in. They're still struggling with that one. So as today's passage opens, it's like one of those great days at school when the teacher walks in and says, well, like morning class today, we're not going to be doing any new work. We're just going to be going over last week's lesson and we're going to review it. Now, I've got to say, I loved that whenever it happened in Year 12 physics because I never understood last week's work. Did you? he could have said it 15 times and I wouldn't have got it. No one else in our class did get it, I think I've told you before. And neither did the disciples get it. And so in chapter 9, verse 31, he tells them exactly what he told them the week before, in chapter 8, 31. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They'll kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise again. Same lesson. Same lesson as exactly a week before. The central lesson of the entire Bible. But once again, verse 32, they didn't get it. And they didn't get it, I take it, not because they're stupid. Do you know how we sometimes think that's the case? No, no. They didn't get it because it was such a radical departure from everything they'd grown up believing about the Messiah. And perhaps because of that, they were afraid to ask. Did you notice in the text there? He was telling them about what it meant for him to be the Christ who dies. They were afraid to ask. But even when they did get it, it would take a very long time before that lesson about the cross would begin to percolate down to impact their culture. Now, I take it that's the same with us. You can come to Christ, and some of you have done that in recent times, and it will take a long time for you to actually get Christian culture and what it means to live the lifestyle of the cross. And that's what you see in these next bunch of incidents that are going to come up in chapter 9 here. Here's the first one, verse 33. Notice what happens. They arrive in Capernaum, where Peter, it appears, had a house. And they're sitting around on the patio, and they're enjoying a very quiet caramel macchiato, or something like that. And Jesus then raises the topic of an argument he's overheard that they were having on the road. Now, friends, if last time they were afraid to ask, this time, verse 34, notice, they're afraid to tell. They kept quiet because on the way they'd had argued about who was the greatest. Can you imagine how embarrassing that would be when Jesus comes and fronts you about that discussion? But you can imagine it, can't you? You can imagine this incident taking place. It is so true to life. So imagine this. Imagine Matthew, after this whole, you know, week's events has gone by, he sidles up to Thaddeus and says, back there on the mountain, do you know, with that whole, you know, going up the mountain thing and the story they told when they're coming back down, how come it's always Peter, James and John? How come they always get the inside running? And Thaddeus says, same. I mean, like, Peter talks big, but he's not the sharpest tool in the shed. And you should have seen him in Mrs. Cohen's maths class. He didn't know one end of an abacus from the other. You know, the guy's just not that bright. And then you can imagine Peter overhearing this and saying, you know why you didn't get picked, Matt? Because you're hopeless at transfigurations. You've got no idea what's going on with those kind of things. You know, and we leave you alone for just one day to perform a routine exorcism, and you stuff that one up as well. You're no good at any of these things. You need to go back to Discipleship 101. That's why we get picked, because we've got it. We understand these things. And it's, all this is happening, you see. You can imagine that conversation taking place. And then Jesus takes the opportunity to teach these men how the culture of the cross redefines greatness. He calls them in. He sits them down. He explains that in the kingdom culture, growing great means growing down. Verse 35, pick it up there. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. You want to be first? That is to say, you want to be the greatest, which is really the point here. Well, you must be the very last and the servant of all. Now, friends, have you tried living that one out yet? For some of you, it's early days in Christian life. Have you tried living this one out? Have you tried teaching it to your kids? This one, or your grandchildren, if you're up to that particular stage in life. It is not easy. It's not easy because it's so contrary to the culture, and what I mean by that word, it's so contrary to the culture that we've grown up in. Now, my family loves competitive sport. You know, we play, they play, because I'm not now playing, you know, netball, Oztag, league tag, cricket, rugby, you know, all those sort of things. And my girls play in a bunch of teams, which on some occasions actually do perform like a team. On some occasions. Except when the rep teams are selected. You know what happens then? It's just every man for himself. It's every man for himself. And so then the dilemma comes for the selectors. Do you choose the brilliant individual, or do you choose the player that makes the rest of the team look good? What's the choice? Well, you'd think it was easy, wouldn't you? But almost always, they choose the kid that is out for himself, destroys the team. So those teams never do particularly well. But the culture of the cross always picks up that second thing. It always picks up the one who makes everybody else look better by his or her sheer servanthood. There's the one that the cross advocates. And it does that because that's precisely what Jesus did. In going to the cross, he did it that he might lift up those who are actually very far from God, who are very unworthy. And he illustrated that event so powerfully. Do you remember the night before? You don't get it in Mark's gospel. You get it in John's gospel. For in John's gospel on the night before, he did something reserved only for the lowliest of the servants. He took off his outer garments, he got the bucket, and he washed their dirty, smelly feet. Do you know, no master does that. Actually, most servants don't do that. Only the lowliest of servants did, but Jesus did it. Their God did it. Because he was making a point about culture, making a point about the kind of the culture that the cross creates. And John the Baptist understood the point. He expressed it wonderfully well. Do you remember again in John's Gospel? Was it Luke? He must become greater, I must become less. Wow, John got that in an extraordinary way. Jesus applies that principle firstly to the way we see ourselves. Putting others above yourself is something, you know, you might hear it today in at a marketing seminar or a business coaching forum. You might hear it at the speech day at the local school, you know, the importance of serving and putting others above yourself. And that happens, I think, in those kind of environments today because it wasn't such a long time ago the business world realised that if you as the boss serve your employees, what'll happen? They'll be much more productive. They'll think you're wonderful as a boss. So they worked out the pragmatic truth that serving others works because it will make you a successful boss. Do you see how inverted that is in terms of what the Bible's saying here? If you haven't quite got it yet, I'll give it to you in a second. It's like the Groucho Marx quip where he says, the secret of life is honesty and fair dealing. If you can fake that, you've got it made. Got it? Now that's a little bit what's being said by the business world. If you can fake it, the kind of leader who serves others, it will be successful for you. But Jesus' culture, it is saying that serving others isn't some technique for making them think you're great. It is greatness itself. The serving of others is greatness itself. And it's not something we can fake, because actually, do you know, your true attitude to others, sooner or later, will out itself. Do you know, if Ryan here secretly thinks that Steve on the other side here is just a dill, or vice versa, right? You can imagine, sooner or later, they will each pick up the signal of what the other thinks about them. You can't fake this stuff. So it's only possible to live this way. It's only possible to get the culture that Jesus is speaking about if you've so bought into the culture of the cross that Jesus has brought that it shapes your thinking. It sets your DNA. It determines the kind of person you are at the depths of your being. Jesus applies this in episode 1. He applies it to the way we think about ourselves. But in episode 2, he applies it to the way you think about others. Pick it up again, verse 36. He takes a child in his arms and, sorry about that, could be one of the disciples' kids, right? Could be Peter's kids, given the fact this is his home. And he says to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me doesn't welcome me, but welcomes the one who sent me. I'll give you a bit of background about this. It helps to know that in the culture of that day, children were not valued. They were not valued highly at all. Because in the culture of that day, life was hard. Survival was everything. And so a child's value was actually measured by Can you imagine what? Their ability to work and to bring money into the family. It was actually that way it's been that way in many societies, particularly Eastern societies, where you'll be aware women are not valued, haven't been valued, and the boys are valued much more highly for exactly that reason. In fact, some of the times the women are actually killed at birth. But Jesus is saying that in the culture of the cross, the way we think about others is to be radically different. Actually, if I can put it this way, that's why Christianity is so shaped the Western world in the manner in which it does. That is why, until the feminist movement has so foolishly turned those things on its head, it's fought for the protection and care of women and children above all others, because the cross has created its own culture. And the Western world largely has got it, until we very foolishly tipped all those things upside down. Greatness is shown in treating people in a manner that models what God does with us in the cross, do you see? Because in the cross, he demonstrates that he cares for the lowly and the unworthy, that society doesn't care about, that society doesn't rate. But here's the point. The application here goes way beyond your kids. Now, it affects you and your kids. I'm going to come back to that in a little bit. But that expression in verse 37 there, do you see it? Where he talks about in my name. Those who are the little ones who are in my name suggest that it's about especially the Christian brother and sister. That's especially what Jesus has got in mind here. Let's see if I can make this point. Because I wonder if you've ever been in churches where there is a great desire to be part of the in crowd. And you figure you're not in the in crowd. You figure somehow you've been left out, you're always on the outer, and it's a great struggle for you. And in some churches it can be like that, if they're not thoughtful about the culture of the cross. Because we all want to hang out with the great ones. We want to be seen with the attractive ones. Who are the attractive ones here? Hands up. And we all want to hang out with, you know, with Paul Cameron and his wife. Or you want to hang out with the funny people, or the influential people, or the movers and shakers, instead of seeking to quietly keep an eye out for the people who are on the fringe. Now, you know who in our congregation does that so well, looks out for the people who are on the fringe. Now, I can say it this week because they're not here, and there might be heaps of them besides these people, but Peter and Wendy and Miralee do that so well, don't they? So, you know, they're always looking for the person that's on the fringe. But Jesus pushes this principle further. Because in the next episode, verse 38, he widens the relationship circle. He widens it. And here's his point. He's saying that greatness is shown in your willingness to draw others in. There's the point I take of that little episode there. As Jesus, the master teacher, speaks, he's telling these disciples this whole thing as they sit there on Peter's porch, sipping away. All kinds of other situations come into their minds. And this, I take it, is what came into John's mind. Verse 38. Teacher, he says, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him, stop, because they weren't one of us. Now, got the situation? Peter's now struggling. We're the inner circle. Sorry, John's struggling. We're the inner circle. We're the guys who are with you, absolutely. And it's tempting, as a part of the inner circle, to protect your pride of place, so that others don't kind of creep into that. And maybe that's what John's motive was here. He wants to narrow the circle. But Jesus wants to extend it, verse 39. So he gently rebukes John. He hasn't quite got the culture. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Got that there? It does require a bit of thought here, I reckon. Whoever is not against us is for us. Let me tell you how that applies before I pick up the problems in that. Because are you sensing a problem in this? Some people you meet in church, as you talk with them, you may think, I don't think they've got the culture of the cross. I don't think they actually get it. And so it's possible at that point to hold that person at arm's length and think, I'm not sure that they're the real deal. Now, friends, that will happen, actually, in church life. You'll meet people who are churchgoers who haven't yet got the gospel, the temptation is to keep them at arm's length. Jesus says, no, don't do that. Don't do that. We're to widen the fellowship. Not widen the truth, but widen the willingness to fellowship. That is, the true disciple of Christ seeks to draw others in. It's why, by the way, it doesn't cut it for us to have a membership team, a welcoming ministry that welcomes on the door. We actually want to be a welcoming church. We want that welcoming ministry to shape the rest of us in church. And there's the thing that Jesus is speaking about here. It's an inclusive culture, not one that forgets truth, but one that widens the circle. Mind you, I think it was my very first read of the New Testament when I realised, can you think of a place where Jesus says exactly the opposite to this? He does. Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, you get it again in Luke's Gospel. Remember, it's that event where the Pharisees have come up from Jerusalem to see who this upstart rabbi is, who's kind of teaching in Galilee, who's casting out demons. And they come up to see him with the thought in mind, he casts out demons by the prince of demons, by means of Satan. And Jesus on that occasion says what seems to be exactly the opposite. Matthew 12, verse 30, whoever's not with me is against me, and whoever doesn't gather with me scatters. Seen that little apparent contradiction before? I remember seeing that, and I was in year 12 at school. I'd just begun to read the Bible. I took it to my Christian friends. I said, how come? Exactly opposite things here. And they said, I don't know. taking me a long time to think it through. But there's a warning in that second statement. Whoever's not with me is against me. Whoever doesn't gather with me scatters. There's a warning in that one. Because what it's saying is, if you think it's possible to be neutral about Jesus, or if I can put it this way, neutral about his people, and still be safe from his judgment, like the Pharisees, I take it, thought they'd be safe from judgment, it's likely that you're actually against Jesus at that point. You see the warning? If you're not with him, don't think you're going to remain neutral. You need to actually gather with him. So how do you balance those two principles, since Jesus gives you both? Well, have you got the apparent contradiction there? Just a couple of nods is all I need. We do want to promote the truth. No community or individual will serve the gospel without clarity about the truth. Now, we do want to make sure we protect and promote that. But it's always wise for people like us, do you see, sinful people like us, to lose perspective. It's what happens for us. We so easily lose perspective. Therefore, it's safer to be harder with ourselves and gentler with others. Got the point that's being made there? Now, I take it that's what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 7 when he said, first take the log out of your own eye before you see your way to take the speck out of your brother's eye. It's the same sort of principle here. Be harsher with yourself than you are with others. Friends, this brings you back to that passage that Ryan read. And come to it now if you're not there. It's verses 42 to 50, where it says a number of astonishing things, and you wonder, how do these things hold together? But here's the point about that little section, I take it. Our tendency to sin is such that we are so frail, we do stumble into it, or actually dive into it on occasions. So the culture of the cross is one that requires ongoing repentance. I take that's the point that's being made in verse 42 and following there. Pick it up, verse 42, where you'll notice that once again Jesus starts with a concern for others, and then he turns it to an application to self. Let me pick it up for you there. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, now, what he means by that expression, the little ones, to stumble. Although Ryan said to sin, stumble is actually the word there. To be offended or tripped up in Christian life is the sense of that word, to stumble. If there's one like that, it would be better for the stumble causer if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. That is a solid statement, isn't it? It's a statement that ought to catch us in our thinking and causes to self-examine. He starts with a concern about others. Notice that? And the way we impact others. But notice what happens in verse 30. That's how he ends as well. Starts with a concern about others, ends with a concern about others. Have salt among yourselves, be at peace with one another. But in the middle, something changes. Let me apply this a little bit, though, first of all. A Christian may sometimes say that the way I live is nobody's business but mine and God's. So don't you go tell me anything about my life. It's none of your concern. Now, friends, I want to win you at this point. That's not true in any context, that your life is simply your own concern. When our politicians are immoral, when they break their marriage vows, when they lie to the electorate, when they take a bribe, and you know all the stuff that's been going on about Eddie Obeid, etc., we're naive to think that their example will leave the community untouched. We're naive to think that when others in the community sin in public ways, it will leave us untouched. And when our sporting heroes are kind of in gambling rehab or drug rehab, we need to kind of rethink carefully the cost of glorifying fallen, fragile people. Because those poor guys will inevitably fail, our sporting heroes. And they'll always have an impact on the community around them. They'll impact our children. They'll impact many of us who revere them and the things that they've accomplished. And Christian life is exactly like that. We're a community. So we'll affect one another. We'll affect one another for good. We'll affect one another for ill. So let's not be naive on that score, that my life is just my concern, nobody else's. That's kind of a failure to understand the culture of the cross at this point. And parents, let's not be naive about the impact that our model always has on our kids. Always has on our kids. So your kids will inevitably pick up your model about Christian life. Are you a complainer? They'll get it. They'll get it. Are you lethargic about church? They'll get it. Have you got friendships that you don't deal with when they fall apart? They'll get it. They'll imbibe it. And you'll find by the time they're in year six, they've pretty much got it. You've got a narrow window with these things. These things apply to our kids. They have a special application to us, because if anyone causes one of these little ones to stumble, it'd be better to have a large millstone hung around their neck. That's a big responsibility for parents. But again, those words, little ones, aren't just talking about our kids. You got that? They're talking about any Christian brother or sister. Any Christian brother or sister. You'll impact them for good or for ill. That is, we've got a responsibility to each other, older Christians especially. We've got a responsibility to the younger Christians around here. So take care what you're modelling. Because the point of the passage there is you'll be held accountable. Now, I must say, that is a weighty warning for anyone. He starts with how we think about others. But notice what he does in verse 43. He turns the focus back on the way we think about ourselves. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Now, you'll have heard this before. The language is most likely metaphorical, right? Although in the Middle Ages, lots of people did go around with one hand because they took this more than metaphorically. But even if it is metaphorical, it's no less drastic for all that, is it? Verse 44. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. That's drastic. In other words, he's saying when it comes to sin, the cross is creating a zero tolerance culture. A personal zero tolerance culture. And it does it, I take it, precisely because the future that the cross saves us from is itself so incredibly serious. If Jesus' words here are, if he's telling the truth about it, and I take it that he is, incredibly, incredibly serious. We faced this in the book of Revelation, remember, a term or so ago. Now, friends, you might have questions about hell. You might have questions about the suitability of eternal punishment. But can I say, just personally, all questions of that nature are silenced for me when I remember who it was who spoke these words. When I remember it's Jesus who spoke these words with urgency and tears on so many occasions. Three times here he mentions it. And he mentions it because there's a reason for drastic action, verse 47. It's better for you to enter the kingdom with one hand, one foot, one eye, than to have two of the same and be thrown into hell. Have a zero tolerance culture for personal sin. Which means for me, I'll tell you how it works. It means I'm often having to repent of the same things I've failed in again and again, and I feel tremendously humiliated in doing that. I think, can God take me seriously in the doing of that? Now, he can, but it is actually a test of my willingness to submit at that point and be humble. Now, John Owen, heard that name? John Owen was, well, you won't have heard him recently, and he's not a newcomer to church, no. It's not. John Owen was a Puritan author, and he once wrote a famous book called The Mortification of Sin. The Mortification of Sin, which captured so vividly the lifelong battle with sin that every Christian must fight if you are genuine, if you're the genuine article. And one of the comments he made in the book, I'll read you a little bit in a moment, was be always killing sin or it will be always killing you. Be always putting sin to death or it will always be killing you. It'll work away at you. It'll start small, it's deceitful, it'll grow, it'll capture your affections, be killing it. Let me read you a little bit from that book, where he applies Romans 7, which is actually about, if you remember that passage, about crucifying sin in our lives. Ready? It's written in cold, old English, but I'll update it a bit if I can. When a man is nailed to a cross, he at first struggles, strives, and cries out with great strength and might, but as his blood and spirits waste, his strivings become faint and seldom, his cries low and hoarse, and scarcely to be heard. So when a man first determines to conquer a lust or a sin, and to deal with it in earnest, it struggles with great violence to break loose the sin. It cries with earnestness and impatience to be satisfied and relieved. By mortification, which is just a word that means putting to death, the blood and the spirits of it are let out. And it moves seldom and faintly. It cries sparingly. It's scarcely heard in the heart. It may sometimes have a dying pang that makes an appearance of great vigour and strength, but it's quickly over, especially if it's kept from considerable success. This is a book a couple of years ago when I was on holidays, I read and summarised on my phone because it's such a valuable little book. What it's saying is the war with sin won't end before heaven. Now, you know that, don't you? If you're new to Christian life, and I was new to Christian life, I thought it would end. It would all be easy. There are constant battles with sin, and the battles change. They shift. But the great encouragement here is that the more battles you fight, the more you'll win, and the easier future battles become. Got the point? Yield not to temptation. For yielding is sin, each victory will help you, some other to win. Got the point? You're struggling with sin, be encouraged in it. The struggle with it will help you get on top of it. Won't go away, the temptation. It'll just fight in you a little bit the less. Now, friends, who'd bother with a life like this? Who would bother with the Christian life? With the discipline it requires. With the self-sacrifice that it entails, with the invitation to look out for the interests of others that it demands rather than just my own interests, when there's ease and comfort in just lying down on your back and drifting downstream with the tide. That's just so effortlessly easy. Now, who would do that? If you're thinking about the Christian life and standing on the edge of it, the person who would do it is the person who knows Jesus. Knows what he accomplished in the cross, who trusts his promise about the future. That person, you see, is shaped by the culture of the cross. Slowly, at first, increasingly as they get it. Vast difference to our friends, you see, who don't know these things and don't value them. One very famous preacher put it like this. I thought it was so helpful, I just thought I'd plagiarise him and tell you I did it. Non-Christians don't feel the power of sin because they go with the flow. They've surrendered to it, and it's bearing them along remorselessly day by day. The Christian, by contrast, is fighting with it. Think of someone who's swimming on the Zambezi River, enjoying the excitement of the turbulent waters. They bask in the calm pools where the overhanging trees shade the river. They take all these temptations in their stride, but they ignore the fact that around the bend are the thunderous Victoria Falls. It's possible to live in great apathy and ease if you're ignorant about the future. But it's the cross, precisely because of what it saved us from, and precisely because of what it says about our need, that calls us to a different culture, to live an entirely different way. And it's the resurrection of Jesus that guarantees the truthfulness of these things. So friends, what does it mean for us? I've got a couple of quick things. I'm going to stop for a moment. 10:30, my wife's got the stopwatch on me. Remember, I won't be here next week. But you'll have a friend here next week, Andy, and he'll be picking up the next part of the passage, so you make sure you welcome him. Do you want to ask questions about this before I apply it very quickly and we'll finish? Yeah, Dean. Just speak up a little bit because our air conditioning system's a little loud. Oh, good on you.
With the thinking of serving others, how do we differentiate that between other people walking all over you, in one sense?
Mm. Yep. Well, you know, I take it when Jesus said, turn the other cheek, he envisaged the possibility that there is an exploitation that people can bring in that. So this is a double-edged sword. Expect some people who are young Christians will not reciprocate in the same sort of way, if you understand what I'm saying there. Expect that there'll be times when some exploitation happens. But it's not good, parents, you'll know this, it's not good to dish out to your kids when that is frequently not appreciated. So you sometimes want to help people come to a greater appreciation for that. Now that means I can't offer any advice particularly on how you manage that, just to keep the principle in mind so it affects the way you serve them. We're a church where we want to encourage service. And sometimes service, can I say, particularly for when you're trying to serve a person who's expressed interest in the gospel and they haven't got it, I think that's almost always on my own terms, actually on their terms, if I can put it that way. It means that you often give out and you get very little reciprocation back. Happens with young Christians at times. Forbearance, I think. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I think is one of the key points that expect that to happen. But don't encourage exploitation, if I can put it that way. So good question, Dean. Yeah, really practical. Got others? Alrighty, let me finish. What does it mean for us? It means that in every true Christian, there is a Holy Spirit who's continually at work, and one of his principal works is to fight against the culture of self. To fight against the culture of self. He'll fight against the pride that makes us prone to one-upsmanship, the need to prove ourselves to others, the need to define ourselves against others, the sense that we're often angry with others who've let us down. And it will do that because gratitude for the cross will turn our desire instead, to pick up Dean's question there, to a desire to please only Christ, irrespective of the cost, irrespective sometimes of the exploitation. If my desire is to please him, it'll bring about a very different DNA and attitude. Therefore, friends, say yes to the Spirit when he prompts you on these things. But secondly, that same Spirit will fight against our tendency to be unnecessarily exclusive. Now remember what I've said here, it's not that truth doesn't matter. It matters intimately, matters lots, but since the cross is God's means of drawing the outsider into fellowship with himself, it should drive us to generosity. It should drive us to a desire to embrace all who embrace Jesus, even if they don't quite know much about him. It'll drive us to generosity first and foremost. Now, it's my prayer that our church will grow a reputation for this in the community and with all who come to us, that we are welcoming, we are desiring to draw others in. Now, there's the second one. Here's the third one. It'll be that same spirit that will fight against the tendency of sin to make us tolerant of our own failures and intolerant of the failures of others. Do you know what I'm saying there? Now, it does that. The Spirit does that because the cross reminds us of the high price Jesus paid to make forgiveness possible for us. That if we were the last person living on earth, Jesus would still have gone to the cross for our sakes. So, never give up fighting personal sin. Never give up that fight. Because that you've given up and rolled over on your back is the fatal sign that in your veins there is no spiritual life. That's a desperately serious position to be in. And friends, it'll make us urgent for others because the price Jesus paid to rescue us reminds us how serious is the future that people face apart from the cross. Here's the last one though. It's the culture of the cross that will change your concept of greatness. Now, how many of you know the name Michael Awkward? Yeah, only a couple. That you don't know him doesn't matter. And actually, it illustrates the point particularly well. You see, God knows him. That's the main thing. He grew up in a family that wasn't Christian. He came to Christ actually quite late in life as a married man. He was a city lawyer. And he rose to become a Queen's Counsel. But he'd realised early in his Christian life that his work, that is his secular work, must be secondary to his service for Christ. And so even as a very young Christian man, he would work in the city, come home to have dinner with the family, read the Bible to his then very young kids, then go back to work. Because he was modelling something about Christian life. He recognised something about service for Christ. He quietly influenced many young lawyers. He was actually on our very first church board. He was instrumental actually in drawing up our first church constitution, which we'll need to investigate as a independent church in this particular year to come. Now, he wasn't a famous man. You just proved that, didn't you? Not a famous man, but he was a great man. Like many that you will meet in heaven who you've not yet met, are unsung heroes who realise the truth of that saying, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. There's a man who got it. There is greatness. We're servants of the King. Friends, let that be our defining culture. We're servants of the King who gave up his life, went to the cross for those who don't love him, don't want him. There's a reality to shape our culture, to shape our pleasures, because there is true greatness. And it's what I'm praying for us as a church. So how about you join me in that? We're going to sing together. Now, Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the astonishing counterculture that Jesus brings. So wonderful in its shape. So tremendous in the way it's shaped so many countries in the Western world profoundly before our folly in dismissing it. But we pray, Father, we won't dismiss it here. Help us to buy into it ever more deeply. Help us to get it in such a way that it shapes our lives, our care for one another, our desire for the outsider. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.